It's something of a truism that hard times reveal our character. I'm sure you've noticed this about yourself, that when things get difficult, when stresses come, that you find yourself maybe doing things or saying things that you otherwise wouldn't do or say. It's easy to be patient and kind to others when everything's going well, but when the stress comes, you find yourself speaking harshly, only regarding what you need to do in this present moment and annoyed by anyone who might interrupt. We have this experience all the time. But what about Jesus? This morning we're going to look at him in his trial, in every sense of the word, right? His severe trial of suffering and opposition, but his literal trial as he goes before human rulers and is accused and pronounced a verdict of crucifixion. What do we learn about Jesus here? Does anything change? As we look at Jesus in his trial, one of the things we should be encouraged by is that Jesus stays the same. And so this morning, we're going to look at what's revealed to us about Jesus, specifically in this time of intense trial. And as we look at Jesus, one of the questions we should ask is both, who is Jesus in reality, and who is Jesus to me? What do I say about him? How have I treated him? To look at this morning, we're going to look at Luke chapter 22, verse 39. We're going to go all the way through the end of chapter 23. So we're going to read this all at once because I think there's power in seeing this story all together. So I'd encourage you to get out a copy of the Bible, whether it's on your phone or if you have a hard copy. If you want one, there's a couple of Bibles on the back table. And pay attention to God's word as we read it together. That's Luke chapter 22, verse 39. We'll start with Jesus' arrest, then we'll move into Jesus' trial, and finally we'll look at Jesus' crucifixion and burial. So read God's word with me. And he came out and went, as was his custom, to the Mount of Olives, and the disciples followed him. And when he came to the place, he said to them, "Pray that you may not enter temptation." And he withdrew from them about a stone's throw and knelt down and prayed, saying, "Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done." And there appeared to him an angel from heaven strengthening him. And being in agony, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat became like great drops of blood falling down to the ground. And when he rose from prayer, he came to the disciples and found them sleeping for sorrow. And he said to them, "Why are you sleeping? Rise and pray, that you may not enter into temptation." While he was still speaking, there came a crowd, and the man called Judas, one of the 12, was leading them. He drew near to Jesus to kiss him. But Jesus said to him, "Judas, would you betray the Son of Man with a kiss?" And when those who were around him saw what would follow, they said, "Lord, shall we strike with the sword?" And one of them struck the servant of the high priest and cut off his right ear. But Jesus said, "No more of this." And he touched his ear and healed him. Then Jesus said to the chief priests and the officers of the temple and the elders who had come out against him, "Have you come out against a robber with swords and clubs? When I was with you day after day in the temple, you did not lay hands on me, but this is your hour and the power of darkness." And they seized him and led him away, bringing him into the high priest's house, and Peter was following at a distance. And when they had kindled a fire in the middle of the courtyard and sat down together, Peter sat down among them. Then the servant girl, seeing him as he sat in the light and looking at it closely at him, said, "This man also is with him." But he denied it, saying, "Woman, I do not know him." And a little later, someone else saw him and said, "You also are one of them." But Peter said, "Man, I am not." And after an interval of about an hour, still another insisted, saying, "Certainly this man was with him, for he too is a Galilean." But Peter said, "Man, I do not know what you're talking about." And immediately, while he was still speaking, the rooster crowed. And the Lord turned and looked at Peter. And Peter remembered the saying of the Lord, how he had said to him, "Before the rooster crows today, you will deny me three times." And he went out and wept bitterly. Now the men who were holding Jesus in custody were mocking him as they beat him. They also blindfolded him and kept asking him, "Prophesy, who is it that struck you? And they said many other things against him, blaspheming him. When day came, the assembly of the elders of the people gathered together, both chief priests and scribes, and they led him away to their council, and they said, "If you are the Christ, tell us." But he said to them, "If I tell you, you will not believe, and if I ask you, you will not answer. But from now on, the Son of Man shall be seated at the right hand of the power of God." So they all said, "Are you the Son of God then?" And he said to them, "You say that I am." Then they said, "What further testimony do we need? We've heard it ourselves from his own lips." Then the whole company of them arose and brought him before Pilate. And they began to accuse him, saying, "We found this man misleading our nation and forbidding us to give tribute to Caesar, and saying that he himself is Christ, a king." And Pilate asked him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" And he answered him, "You have said so." Then Pilate said to the chief priests and the crowds, "I find no guilt in this man." But they were urgent, saying, "He stirs up the people, teaching throughout all Judea, from Galilee, even to this place." When Pilate heard this, he asked whether the man was a Galilean, and when he learned that he belonged to Herod's jurisdiction, he sent him over to Herod, who was himself in Jerusalem at that time. When Herod saw Jesus, he was very glad, for he had long desired to see him, because he had heard about him, and he was hoping to see some sign done by him. So he questioned him at some length, but he made no answer. The chief priests and scribes stood by vehemently accusing him, and Herod, with his soldiers, treated him with contempt and mocked him. Then arraying him in splendid clothing, he sent him back to Pilate. And Herod and Pilate became friends with each other that very day, for before this they had been at enmity with each other. Pilate then called together the chief priests and the rulers of the people, and he said to them, "You brought me this man as one who was misleading the people, and after examining him before you, behold, I did not find this man guilty of any of your charges against him, neither did Herod, for he sent him back to us. Look, nothing deserving death has been done by him. I will therefore punish and release him." But they all cried out together, "Away with this man, and release to us Barabbas," a man who had been thrown into prison for an insurrection started in the city and for murder. Pilate addressed them once more, desiring to release Jesus, but they kept shouting, "Crucify him! Crucify him!" A third time he said to them, "Why? What evil has he done? I have found in him no guilt deserving death. I will therefore punish and release him." But they were urgent, demanding with loud cries that he should be crucified, and their voices prevailed. So Pilate decided that their demand should be granted. He released the man who had been thrown into prison for insurrection and murder, for whom they asked, but he delivered Jesus over to their will. And as they led him astray, they seized one Simon of Cyrene, who was coming in from the country, and laid on him the cross to carry it behind Jesus. And there followed him a great multitude of the people and of women who were mourning and lamenting for him. But turning to them, Jesus said, "Daughters of Jerusalem, do not weep for me, but weep for yourselves and for your children. For behold, the days are coming when they will say, 'Blessed are the barren, and the wombs that have never borne, and the breasts that have never nursed.' Then they will begin to say to the mountains, 'Fall on us,' and to the hills, 'Cover us.' For if they do these things when the wood is green, what will happen when it is dry?" Two others who were criminals were led away to be put to death with him. And when they came to the place that is called the Skull, there they crucified him and the criminals, one on his right and one on his left. And Jesus said, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." And they cast lots to divide his garments. And the people stood by watching. But the rulers scoffed at him, saying, "He saved others, let him save himself, if he is the Christ of God, his chosen one." The soldiers also mocked him, coming up and offering him sour wine and saying, "If you are the king of the Jews, save yourself." There was also an inscription over him, "This is the king of the Jews." One of the criminals who were hanged railed at him, saying, "Are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us." But the other rebuked him, saying, Do you not fear God, since you are under the same sentence of death and sentence of condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we are receiving the due reward of our deeds, but this man has done nothing wrong. And he said, Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And he said to him, truly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise. It was now about the sixth hour, and there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour, while the sun's light failed, and the curtain of the temple was torn in two. Then Jesus, calling out with a loud voice, said, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. And having said this, he breathed his last. Now when the centurion saw what had taken place, he praised God, saying, certainly this man was innocent. And all the crowds that had assembled for this spectacle, when they saw what had taken place, returned home beating their breasts. And all his acquaintances and the women who had followed him from Galilee stood at a distance watching these things. Now there was a man named Joseph from the Jewish town of Arimathea. He was a member of the council, a good and righteous man who had not consented to their decision and action, and he was looking for the kingdom of God. This man went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Then he took it down and wrapped it in a linen shroud and laid it in a tomb cut in stone where no one had ever been laid. It was the day of preparation and the Sabbath was beginning. The women who had come with him from Galilee followed and saw the tomb and how his body was laid, and they returned and prepared spices and ointments. On the Sabbath, they rested according to the commandment. This is God's word.
Thanks be to God.
As I said, we're looking at Jesus under trial, and we see that Jesus doesn't change. The things that have been true about him throughout his life are still true. And so as we look at this text this morning, we're going to see four things about him. He is truly human. He is the prophet, priest, and king. He is guiltless, and he is God. So again, those four things. He is truly human. He is the prophet, priest, and king. He is guiltless, and he is God. As this text begins, we should note that Luke tells us that Jesus did what he'd normally done since coming to Jerusalem. So since his triumphal entry, he'd come to the city, he'd come to the temple, and he would teach all day in the temple, and then he would retreat in the evening to the Mount of Olives. He walks across the Kidron Valley, and he goes to this place where he had been going. Now, if we were to speak in terms of a spy novel, Jesus did what you're not supposed to do if you want to evade arrest. Right? If you're trying to lose your tail, you're supposed to change up your route and go to different places. You shouldn't go back to the place where you'd been seen by the enemy before. Well, Jesus has been to this very place night after night with Judas. Judas knows exactly where he's going to go. The Gospel of John tells us that. Jesus goes to this place knowing he can be easily found there by his betrayer. And so he goes there and he waits for Judas to come and do what he'll do. But we see as he waits, he doesn't just wait, he prays. And this is where we first see Jesus was truly man. Just stop to consider the very fact that Jesus prayed. Why should he pray? Don't we wonder this? If he's God himself, why does he pray? If he wasn't a man, there might be no reason to use this word pray to describe his speech. It would just be, you know, speech within the Trinity, within the Father, Son, and Spirit. But it's called prayer. He's praying here. And we can say that Jesus prays because Jesus was truly a man. This is how men talk to God, how humans talk to God. And this was affirmed for us in the very first pages of Luke. He was the man born of Mary. He had a mother. Luke says that Jesus grew in wisdom and in stature. He did what all little boys do. They're born and then they grow up. Jesus suffered hunger and thirst. Jesus needed to sleep. We confess that Jesus was truly human. He had a true human body and soul. He was a man. But of course, he was a unique man. He was a unique man in that he was born of woman, but he had no sin. This is hard for us to understand, right? We can't imagine being human without having sinful desires. But Jesus was perfect. He was a man and he was the righteous man. But we should note that even though thinking of a sinless human is really hard for us, that even Jesus' sinlessness shows us something of his humanity. In that Jesus perfectly trusted in God. Jesus had perfect faith. Like a man, he had to hear God's word and believe it. And he did. He followed God's commands. And he prayed. Prayer is the way that a person's faith expresses itself. Prayer is when faith is uttered in either mentally or out loud words to God. And so Jesus, according to his humanity, prayed. He did what every man does who's trying to follow the Lord and trust him. He prayed and he praised God and confessed his need of God, and he brought his requests to God. And when we read the scriptures and the gospels, we see Jesus didn't just pray here at the very end when things were going badly. He prayed all the time. We see evidence of him praying and retreating by himself to pray. But when we look at his prayer here, we see it reveals his humanity in a special way, in a way that's vital to the gospel. Because Jesus' prayer here is an agonized prayer. Matthew says that Jesus was very sorrowful and distressed when he went to pray. Even the detail here that he knelt on the ground may not sound notable to us because we understand kneeling as a posture of prayer. We even say this, I'm going to hit my knees in prayer. But this wasn't the way that Jewish people typically would pray. They would have prayed standing, looking up to heaven. His posture and his words reveal his sorrow and agony that he was going to face in the coming hours. And then he prays, Father, if you are willing, take this cup from me. This is a very surprising prayer, isn't it? Jesus has been repeatedly telling us that he has to go to Jerusalem and die. This must happen, he says. He must be numbered with the transgressors. And now he's asking his Father to remove this cup. If this can somehow be avoided. And this cup that he's talking about is the biblical picture of God's judgment and wrath. When you drink the cup of God's wrath, you suffer judgment. Jesus is asking then not just to avoid death, he's asking to avoid judgment. In John Calvin's commentary on Jesus' prayer, he makes a very provocative statement. And he's arguing against commentators who feel the need to kind of explain away Christ's sorrow and agony. And this is what he says. He says, if we are ashamed that Christ should experience fear and sorrow, our redemption will perish and be lost. In other words, if we have no room in our conception of Jesus for him to feel sorrow and fear, then we are denying that he's truly human. If he can't feel sorrow and anguish, then he can't die for our sins. In his commentary, Calvin then goes on to quote an ancient church father named Ambrose of Milan, who was influential in Augustine's conversion. He preached in Milan in the 4th century. He was a bishop there. And at this time of Christian history, there was a lot of controversy over the true humanity of Jesus. So this is what Ambrose says about Jesus' grief in the garden. He says, he grieved for me. He grieved for me who had no cause of grief for himself. And laying aside the delights of the eternal Godhead, he experiences the afflictions of my weakness. I boldly call it sorrow because I preach the cross. For he took upon him not the appearance, but the reality of incarnation. It was therefore necessary that he should experience grief, that he might overcome sorrow and not shut it out. Christ's agony in prayer reveals his true humanity. Without him becoming a man like us, he couldn't take our place and suffer God's wrath for us. And so that's why Ambrose says he's bold in naming Christ's sorrow, because he's a preacher of the cross. The same one who can agonize in prayer and take on our griefs is the one who can suffer and die in our place. The real question is, why is Jesus in sorrow or agony? You know, it's tempting to relate him to us. If we knew we were about to die, we would be sorrowful, right? And so it's tempting to say, well, he just doesn't want to die. He doesn't want to go through physical pain. But the clue for why he's in agony refers to this cup. Remember, this cup means the full weight of God's wrath against the sin of his people. That is what Jesus is going to experience. All of God's judgment against sin poured out on Christ, coming down on Jesus. Christ knows how much God hates sin, more than any other man does, right? As God himself, he possesses that own hatred of sin and righteous judgment against it. John Calvin says that Jesus contemplated the inconceivable vengeance of God. It's inconceivable to us, but it wasn't inconceivable to Jesus. He's going to bear the sins of his people. He's going to bear the sins of Peter, who was about to deny him 3 times. He's going to bear the sins of all the other disciples who scatter and abandon him, or who merely stand at a distance. He's going to bear the sins of the Apostle Paul, who held the coats of the people so they could stone Peter. He's going to bear the sins of men like John Newton, a slave ship captain who repented of his slaving and wrote Amazing Grace. He was going to bear the sins of all who call on his name. Your sins and my sins. The penalty that they all deserve was poured out on him. He would bear them. He would face judgment. He knows this, and he sorrows. So when we read Jesus' request, we should see it as the request of a true man and the only ever perfectly righteous man getting ready to face this terrible judgment. Is it any wonder that he would ask for the cup to be removed? Now, I know that it does raise some difficult questions. I don't really have answers to all of them. What exactly does it mean? There's different explanations that are offered. But the most important truth revealed in this prayer is that God became a man in order to bear God's wrath. Like Jesus understands that's what his death is for. It's to undergo the wrath of God against sin, to drink the cup, to stand in the place of sinners and take our punishment. That's why Christ came. That's what his agony and grief show us. And we should also remember that Christ's prayer has a crucial part too, right? He doesn't simply pray for the cup to be removed. He then, seeing this great grief that's before him, the great judgment of God, is able to pray, "Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done." His faith and his righteousness never fail. In the face of bearing God's judgment, he's willing to say, "Your will be done," even though it's the will of the Lord to crush him. He's going forward, resolved to do God's will. What a kindness of God to record Christ's prayer for us in Scripture. Jesus, the righteous one, shows us how to cast our cares on God, doesn't he? Christ shows us that we don't need to be shy when pouring out our hearts to God. We can pray with boldness and freedom, and yet pray in submission. Your will be done. But even more than just that example, we see Christ's true humanity. He's the man of perfect righteousness, of true faith, who came to bear the punishment we deserve. He came to bear it, to die, as only a man can die, to have his body placed in a tomb. Christ is the true man who came to take our place. And he came to take the punishment that our sin deserves. Has he taken your punishment? Are you trusting in him to forgive you? There's no one else who can save. Christ is the true man. Second thing this trial shows us is that Christ is the prophet, priest, and king. Again, thinking about character, thinking about what's revealed under stress, thinking about the short words you speak to your kids when they interrupt you in a crucial moment or the phone call that you're on. Do we see any of that in Christ? Does he get terse in these final moments? Does he turn inward and say, I need some me time, guys? We don't see any of that. We see Christ exercising all of his offices as a mediator, but especially we see him as Christ the prophet here. And I think we see the prophet in Christ the prophet in two big ways. He first teaches his people throughout this whole passage, and then he confronts unbelief. So he teaches his people in that he tells the disciples to pray. He commands them actually twice in verses 40 and 46, pray that you may not enter into temptation. So Jesus is agonizing, right? He's going to pour out his heart to God, to sweat great drops of sweat like drops of blood. And commentators differ. Is it real blood? Is it some weird condition? Or is it just using that as a metaphor? We don't know. But he's in agony, but he doesn't neglect teaching his people, right? He's telling the disciples, prepare for what's coming. He knows this is going to be a great hour of trial for them. He's got certainly Peter specifically in mind, but all the disciples, he knows Satan is going to sift them as wheat, right? And he's prayed for them. As he's being mocked and abused and lied about, they are going to stand by and have their own faith tested, not only now, but also in the coming days. And so this warning to the women who are mourning, he issues this after his trial. As he's on the way to the cross, he sees these crying women, and he gives them instruction too. He tells them not to grieve for him, but to grieve for themselves, because they're going to live through these days of trouble that are coming. There's judgment coming upon Jerusalem, and you're going to be here. You need to prepare yourselves for that. In both cases, the takeaway is similar. Disciples need to be prepared to live in a world where they're going to be severely tried. And Jesus, our prophet, priest, and king, on the way to his own death, is still teaching us that. In the final hours of his life, before his death, he would have us learn to be prepared, to know that we're going to be tempted and tried. I mean, isn't Christ's view of us pretty different than the way we view ourselves? I hope that most of us are humble enough to admit that we do sin, but when we think about ourselves, we often think about the future, and we often get anxious, maybe. If we know something big is coming up, we may try hard to prepare for it. We might be like the disciples and just get exhausted by the whole ordeal and fall asleep. But I think it's fair to say we often neglect to anticipate and fight sin in prayer. And that's what Jesus is saying, that trials are coming. Look to the future, know that hard times are coming, and don't worry about them, but pray for yourself that you might not enter into temptation. Pray for yourself that you'll stand strong, that you won't abandon me, Peter. Again, sometimes in church, we have the hardest time of admitting that sin is something we need help with, right? We're Christians are famous for a kind of facade of hypocrisy. I'm okay. Everything's okay. Don't pry too deeply. Right? It shouldn't be that way, but we have to admit our pride and our vanity keeps hypocrisy going. But Christ, our prophet, instructing us in his very last hours before crucifixion, wants us to be honest about our weakness and to pray for help. We are weak and we need help. And if we have any doubts about how great our weakness is, Peter provides for us an object lesson, doesn't he? He's so confident in his own strength. Just a few hours earlier at dinner, "I'm ready to go and die and be arrested for you," he says. But here, he fails, right? Other gospel accounts tell us that when Jesus goes to pray, he takes, you know, all the disciples go with him in a little ways, then these three go a little further, and Peter is one of those. He's given kind of special access and the special privilege of lifting up Christ in prayer and being commanded, knowing this prophecy of Christ, that he's going to be tempted and he's going to deny Christ. "Pray for yourself, Peter." But Peter fails. And it says he wept bitterly. Christ would have us see the seriousness of sin. It always leads us to sorrow. He would have us prepare for it by praying about it ahead of time. Help us not to enter into that sin. And certainly to pray in repentance when we do. Are we listening to Christ, our prophet, as he prepares us for trials? Of all people, we should be honest, the most honest, about how difficult life is in this evil age. That we're weak. We're susceptible to sin. And this should mark our prayer life. So we encourage you to always be praying through the directory, to pray for each other, right? This is one thing you can just be regularly praying for each other. "Father, I know my brother or sister, they're facing some hard things. Help them. Protect them from the temptations that they face. Strengthen them. Pray for yourselves and others that you'll face temptation with faith." Each one of us can ask, how am I helping to build a culture in our church of transparency about sin? About my temptations to sin and the ways that I've sinned and found grace? Are you fighting it yourself? Are you helping others fight it? Are you praying for each other to remain faithful in an evil world? So Christ remains to the end our prophet and teacher, and he's teaching us to prepare to face temptation through prayer. And then we see Christ, the prophet, confronting unbelief in this passage. Even as he's arrested, he's confronting those who've come to arrest him, doesn't he? He asks Judas this question. Judas, would you betray the Son of Man with a kiss? Would you use this symbol of peace and affection to betray the one you've been following? And then he rebukes the leaders of the Jews who've come out against him with clubs. And he asks them, "Would you come out against me as a robber with swords and clubs? You've been seeing me every day. You could have arrested me at any point, but you come using the power of darkness to shield you." He's very clear about what they're doing, isn't he there? "This is your hour, the power of darkness." Clearly a double meaning there about darkness, right? They're using darkness, but they are in league with darkness. They're not working according to the power of God. They're working according to the power of the devil. They've given themselves over to rebellion against God. And Jesus is naming this for them as clear as he can with a provocative question and a statement. It's clear how much these Jewish leaders are given over to their darkness by how much they continually clamor for his crucifixion, right? They're told over and over again that Christ is not guilty. And just more and more, almost frantically, they say, "Crucify him, crucify him." But once Christ is taken from the garden to the high priest's house and then to the Jewish council, he also continues to prophesy. They say to him, "If you are the Christ, tell us." And he says to them, "If I tell you, you will not believe. And if I ask you, you will not answer. But from now on, the Son of Man shall be seated at the right hand of the power of God. Christ is prophesying to them. First, he's calling out their root sin. And this is the root sin of all people who reject Jesus. It's unbelief. I could tell you, but you wouldn't believe me, he says. They don't believe, and they're committed to their unbelief. It doesn't matter what he says or what he does, they're going to continue in their unbelief. They're going to find some reason to condemn him. This, again, is true to how people are, right? We decide a thing, and then we look for excuses and reasons why we believe that thing, or why we're right about that thing. I mean, is there anything that he could have done to prove his identity to them at this point? Note that he's just healed one of their own who had his ear cut off in the garden. He's just done a final miracle to their side, right? And they're still asking. And they're not looking for answers, right? They're looking for a reason to condemn him. What about you? Are you committed to unbelief? Is there anything that Jesus could do that would move you? Christ the prophet would have you examine your own unbelief, your refusal to believe in him as your Savior. He also here predicts his exaltation. So despite the hour that's upon him, despite the power of darkness at work, he says in verse 69 that from now on the Son of Man shall be seated on the right hand of the power of God. And this becomes a very dangerous thing to say here, because the Jewish leaders ask him, "Are you the Son of God?" And he gives this kind of ambiguous answer that's not a denial. "You say that I am." And so they take this statement to mean that he's blaspheming. He's saying he is the Son of God. He is the Christ who will be exalted. He's made himself equal with God. And the irony here is the Jewish leaders are correct in the dots they're connecting. You know, we've been talking in Sunday school class about biblical theology. They're connecting some really good biblical theological dots between, like, Psalm 110. "The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool." Saying, "Jesus, you're saying you're that guy, aren't you?" And he's saying, "Yeah, pretty much." They're making the right theological inferences about what his words mean, but then they're rejecting him as the Christ who will sit at God's right hand. He's telling them plainly, "I'm going to be exalted to the right hand of God. I will be your judge." And they're saying, "We're going to kill you anyway." They look at this revelation of who God is as a reason to kill him. So Jesus could prophesy to them. He prophesies against their unbelief, and he prophesies of his own exaltation. They can kill him, but he won't stay dead. But go back to that first thing. "If I tell you, you will not believe." Again, think of all the evidence, all of it. And think of those soldiers, what they did to Christ while he was waiting for this sham of a trial. They beat him, and they blindfolded him, and they said, "Prophesy, who is it that struck you?" This is what unbelief does to Jesus. It turns him into a cheap magician, right? "Show me a sign, Jesus. If you're Jesus, get yourself down from the cross. If you're the Christ, if you're the King." We reduce prophesying to a prediction. We reduce God to a cosmic candy machine. "Dispense me some treats, God. Bless me," we say. In our unbelief, we ignore all that Jesus has revealed about himself. We refuse to listen to him as he tells the way of salvation. So we saw Christ asking those questions to his arresters. He asked Judas, "Will you betray me?" He asked those others, "Have you come out against me as a robber?" Well, we might ask a question of ourselves. How am I treating Christ? Why am I dismissing him? Why am I avoiding him? I think I can go on forever rejecting him as Christ. Jesus is the Christ of God, the prophet, priest, and king, and he's come to save his people. Salvation only comes to those who believe. Do you believe in him? So Christ is truly human. Christ is the prophet, priest, and king, and Christ is guiltless. That's the third thing we see in this trial and crucifixion of Jesus. We see this especially as the trial moves from the Jewish context to the Jewish council, and they take him to Pilate. They think that they've got all the evidence they need because he's professed himself as the Christ and as the Son of God, and so they bring him to Pilate. This guy Pilate is the Roman governor, so he is the sign of imperial authority, and he has all the judicial power. He's got the right to execute justice in the region of Judea. He's the only way that Jesus can be legally executed. So the Jewish leaders, they don't have the power to do that to Jesus. They need Pilate if they want to see him killed. And so as the day unfolds, we see Jesus brought to Pilate and then shuttled back and forth between Pilate and Herod, another leader in the region. And through it all, the repeated refrain is Jesus is not guilty. So if you looked carefully or you were listening carefully, as we read three times, Pilate explicitly says he's not guilty. First one is in verse 4. Pilate said to the chief priests and the crowds, I find no guilt in this man. Not guilty. Then verse 13 through 15, after he's been sent to Herod and Herod has a fun conversation with him, he gets to ask him all his questions. Jesus doesn't answer. They send him back to Pilate. And Pilate said to the Jewish leaders, you brought this man as one who was misleading the people. And after examining him before you, behold, I did not find this man guilty of any of your charges against him. Neither did Herod, for he sent him back to us. Look, nothing deserving death has been done. I mean, Pilate could not be more clear. He's not guilty. He doesn't deserve any death. I will beat him for you, though, if you want, is what he offers. And then after this, the leaders start vying for this convicted rebel, Barabbas, who was really a murderer, a real insurrectionist. They want him to be released because of this custom to have a criminal released at or Passover. And so they vie for this. They want him to be crucified. And in verse 22, a third time, Pilate said to them, why? Why crucify him? Why release Barabbas? What evil has he done? I have found no guilt in him deserving death. I mean, Luke is a master historian. He's gathered these sources for us, and he wants us to be clear. Even the Roman governor agrees he's not guilty. And not only does Pilate find him guiltless, but Herod does. Herod was no friend of Jesus' movement, right? Herod's at least family members had killed John the Baptist, if not this particular Herod. And so he's kind of this lesser form of more, kind of slightly more Jewish leader. And he finds no guilt in him. He finds no reason that Jesus should be killed. But that's not even all. In this story, another man pronounces Jesus guiltless, right? The centurion, the Roman centurion who is there overseeing the execution. After Jesus gives up his spirit, he says, certainly this man was innocent. Luke says he was praising God. Again, Luke has mounted all this evidence. Jesus is guiltless, not guilty. Not guilty of anything he's been accused of other than being the Christ. This is such good news for us because the guiltless one took on our sin. Even in this exchange of Barabbas, we have a criminal going free, the guilty goes free, and the guiltless one condemned. I mean, that's Pilate's crazy judgment. Not guilty, condemned to death. And not just death, but crucifixion. As we've already said, the Jews want him crucified. It was a death that was both cursed by the law, but it was the worst form of execution the Romans had to offer. Right? So there were other ways of killing a person. Like you could stone them, you could cut off their head, you could do other things, but crucifixion was chosen when you wanted to humiliate the victim. It was meant to shame. The victim of crucifixion was going to be exposed. You know, their eyes might be pecked out by birds. They're going to hang naked for all to see. This man is shameful, a traitor, the worst kind of thief and slave. So Roman citizens couldn't be crucified, but slaves could. So Jesus is officially not guilty, but condemned to this terrible form of suffering. And in this, we also see Pilate's own guilt, right? He's so clear about Jesus's innocence. And yet in the end, he just gives over to the prevailing voices of the clamoring crowds. Right? They clamor, and finally Luke says that they prevailed, and Pilate delivered him over to their will. The insanity of sin is just presented here before us, that the truth is here, but we deny it. This is what Paul will write, that we suppress the truth about God in our unrighteousness. Christ is guiltless, the perfectly righteous one. He deserves our worship and our trust, and we prefer to do what's convenient to us. We reject the truth and trust in ourselves, our own priors. We elevate ourselves to be judges over Christ. That's what these folks were doing, right? They were judging Christ, the judge. We often do the same. But amidst all of this insanity of sin, there's a glorious counterexample. There's one more voice here who declares Christ's innocence, and it comes from a criminal. Remember, Jesus had said, quoting Isaiah, he must be numbered among the transgressors, and now he's literally numbered among them. He's one of three that's crucified here. One criminal on his right and one criminal on his left. And as the crowds below the three crucified people are clamoring, saying, Jesus, save yourself if you're the king, if you're the Christ, one of the criminals joins in, right? And seems like an odd tactic, but maybe thinking, well, maybe I can shame him into getting us down from here. This is verse 39. One of the criminals who were hanged railed at him, saying, are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us. But the other rebuked him, saying, do you not fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we are receiving the due reward of our deeds, but this man has done nothing wrong. And he said, Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And he said to him, truly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise. One criminal joins in the mockery, but the other repents and believes. Amen. Notice that this criminal who repents says to his fellow, we are here justly. If you ever watch prison movies, you know the first rule of prison is everybody's innocent in prison, right? I didn't do it. I don't deserve to be here, right? This man is saying, we did it. He's even saying of crucifixion, we deserve what we're getting. Now, this is a beautiful, clear picture of what repentance is. Repentance is when we say, I'm guilty. I deserve punishment. It should be me on the cross. It should be me in hell forever. I'm here justly. This is what I deserve. As he says, we are receiving the due reward for our deeds. But this man has done nothing wrong. Here is a guilty man who gets it. He gets it. He repents of his sin and he cries out to Jesus, who he believes can save him. He's looking at him there, hanging next to him. And he judges him to have been innocent of all his crimes. He is the Christ. He is the Savior. He is the one who can save. And he calls out to him, remember me. He believes that this crucified man has a future. That this crucified man is going to enter his kingdom and will be able to do something for him. And so he calls out. And Jesus, he gives him the full enchilada. He winds up, truly I say to you. Right? Jesus is breathing his last breaths. And to the end, he is faithful. He never changes, offering mercy to those who cry out to him. Today, you will be with me in paradise. And to the end, Jesus never changes. He's the true man. He's able to be crucified. He's the true prophet, priest, and king for his people. He's the guiltless one. And here, he's also revealed to be God himself. He's the one who can forgive sinners and give them eternal life. But he can only do that because he's also the true man who dies in the place of sinners. the true righteous man and true God, offering forgiveness to all those who call upon him. Even the way he dies shows his true humanity and his true divinity, because he prays a prayer from Psalm 31:5. Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. A prayer of a righteous man. And then he breathes his last. He commits his own spirit to God. He lays down his life. And he said, no one would take my life from me. I lay it down of my own accord. That's what he does here, isn't he? Doing that. He's surrendering his life as a righteous man and as God himself could only do. And so he's the only one who can save. The man who dies in our place, and the God whose work is of infinite worth to cover every sinner who believes in him. The good news is this sinner was right about Jesus. He wasn't going to stay dead. This crucifixion wasn't the end for him. He would be taken down from the cross and buried, and on the third day rise again. And therefore, he's able to give life to everyone who repents and believes. He promises forgiveness of life. So today, if you need salvation, you can call out to him just like the thief on the cross did. And know that if you do, he will save you. Jesus is the Savior. He saves weak people like Peter, spiritually blind people, criminals like the one he was crucified with, angry people, people who have done all kinds of sin, people like you and me, all of us who repent, who bring our sins to God and say, I'm guilty of all of it. I deserve your judgment. But forgive me for Christ's sake, because he bore your wrath. He drank the cup. Everyone who comes to God like that, God will forgive. The trial and the death of Jesus reveal who he is. He's the only Savior. Who is he to you? Let's pray. Oh Lord, we pray you'll give us eyes to see who you truly are. I pray for our friends who've gathered here with us, who've never placed their faith in you, that you would grant them repentance and faith and life in Christ. I pray for your help as your people of God to follow our Savior, to follow our Savior in sacrificial love, and to listen to his warnings, to prepare ourselves to live in this evil world, trusting in him. We pray for ourselves that you would indeed lead us not into temptation. Deliver us from evil. Give us strength, Lord, as we live this life. Help us to glorify Christ in all that we do and say. It's in his name we pray. Amen.